The following message is by Pastor Mark Jarvis. For more information, visit www.thbg.org.
Not to this next week, but the next. We will be traveling off to camp this year, and we have five campers and myself traveling up to Pisgah, Alabama for a week of intense camp time, and we're looking forward to that. It's a wonderful opportunity to get together and to have a lot of fun, and also to spend some time in the Word, which is really the most important part. And over the course of this past week, I have been working on the four sermons that I have to deliver while I'm there. So writing four sermons for camp and then writing one for Sunday morning is confusing because I can't remember which sermon has which point. It gets very complicated at times. Now, did I say that in this sermon or did I say it in this one? And am I simply repeating myself again from what I said over here? And so it can be very complicated. And so sometimes I don't know where I'm going. So I'm going to be relying on my outline a little bit more than usual this morning because I'm going to, oh yeah, oh, that's in this sermon. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. I would ask you, if you would, to return with me to the book of 2 Timothy, and we are in the second chapter of this book, and we have just dipped our toes into this chapter now, and now we're moving through it now a bit more. And so let me remind you of where we are at. In chapter 1 of this letter, very personal letter that Paul writes to his friend, he writes to Timothy about his legacy. This young man has a legacy of faith that has come to him through many who have been a part of his life. His mentor Paul, of course, his family. You remember they're mentioned in the first chapter. You have co-workers and co-laborers that worked with him along the various places. You will notice, as I even mentioned last week, that Timothy's name is actually listed as authorship on a number of the New Testament writings of Paul. We often give them exclusively to Paul, but Timothy's involved in many of their reality. And so there's a great legacy that this Timothy has. And Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of this legacy. Don't ever look upon this as something to be ashamed of. You have been given a tremendous gift from God in this, and so you need never to be ashamed of it. But now, as we turn the page into chapter 2, Paul wants this Timothy to do something with it. Do something with this legacy. Don't just sit on it. It's nice that you have been trained up in the faith as you have been, but do not just sit on your hands. Use it in some way. And the key phrase is found in verse 15. When he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved or tested, a worker has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The legacy of Timothy is now, Paul says, an opportunity to do something with this faith, to pick up the mantle of leadership from the apostle and go forward. Now that Paul's ministry is coming to an end, Timothy, you get to pick up the mantle now and move into the next generation. And you remember, as we talked through the first 6-7 verses of the chapter, we talked about the fact that there is a goal that Timothy is to pursue. What is the goal of this legacy? In verses 1 and 2, Paul states what the goal is, and he talks of the fact that the guiding succession plan of the gospel is its self-replication into the minds and hearts and lives of the next generation. Taking that message, that truth that Timothy had learned from a previous generation, and pass it on to the next. There's a succession plan. The gospel is a self-replicating message in the hearts and minds and lives of people. And then Paul uses three different illustrations in verses 3 to 7 to demonstrate how the work of replicating the gospel into the lives of the next generation is under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Now, we must never forget that he is the one to whom we look for our commendation. Just as the farmer works in order to get a portion of the crop, the runner runs to get the race under the eyes of the judges, the soldier works under the commanding officer, there is someone who is there He is in charge. And in the church, that one in charge is Christ Jesus. It is Him. He is the Lord of the church. He is the one who is sending that message out. And so Paul's basic point to Timothy is, listen, you don't work for me. You work for Jesus Christ. The legacy that you've received is not from me. It's from Christ. So you must go and use this. And so now, starting in verse 8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Let's just take those two verses to start here. I pointed this out last week. When Paul comes along and says, remember Jesus, he's not going, hey, Timothy, you've forgotten about Jesus, okay? You need to remember it. It's not what he's saying, okay? What he's saying is that you need to remember that Jesus is the center of the life of the church. Remember that Christ Jesus is the goal, the center, the leader, the master. Everything about the church is involved in Him. We call it a Christocentric view of all things. The primary message of the church is Jesus Christ. A church that is not centered on Jesus is not a church. It can call itself whatever it wants to, but it's not a church. The church is fundamentally about this person, Jesus Christ. And then Paul says two things about Him. He says, first, that this Jesus is risen from the dead, and secondly, He is the offspring of David. Now let me just pause and note those two adjectival phrases. Paul is describing this Jesus, and what he does is he gives two particular things about this Christ that becomes imperative for us understanding who He is. First, he says He is risen from the dead. Now, if you had to pick one thing about this Jesus that stands out above everything else about Him, the one thing that you would pick is the fact that He walked out of a grave on a Sunday morning on the third day after He died. No other human being in the history of the world can make that claim. No one else can say, I rose from the dead. What makes this particularly important then is that this resurrection, this walking out of a tomb, is the objective reality around which the entirety of the Christian faith is built. If Jesus did not walk out of a tomb on a Sunday morning, none of us would know His name. None of us would have a clue that He even existed. He would be nothing but a footnote in a dusty history book in a library somewhere. There would be no church. There would be nothing. His walking out of the tomb is the objective reality around which the entirety of the faith is built. All of God's plans and purposes, all of redemptive history, all of the words of Christ, all of the salvation of individuals, etc., 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 flow out of this historical fact. We have faith and are saved because this Christ walked out of a tomb. Because He got up, rolled that stone back, and walked out. I mean, the Apostle Paul, you remember, says it very well in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You get what he's saying? Without the resurrection of Jesus, what we're doing here, right now, in this place, utter waste of time. We'd be much better off to be down at the beach if Jesus came out of a tomb, then what we have makes sense. The center of our assurance is found in this simple fact. I've had conversations with people over the years asking about, how do I really know that I'm a Christian? How do I really know that I'm a believer? How do I really know that I'm saved? And at first glance, it seems like, a difficult question, but it's really not, because my question back was like, okay, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus walk out of a tomb? Did he rise from the dead? And if they could say, yes, I believe he did, then did he say he would? You believe he walked out of a tomb. Okay, now answer me the second question. Did he say he would? Did he say, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it? Did he say that? So let me ask you a question. If a man's walking around the face of the earth and he says, I'm going to rise from a tomb after 3 days, and he does, doesn't that make everything else he said have some sort of implication? I mean, how many of us would have the chutzpah to walk around and say, I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days? See, if you have a man who did, then what he said becomes the very foundation of everything else. You see, as I said a moment ago, God's plans and purposes, all of redemptive history, the words of Christ himself, the salvation of individuals, all flows out of a fact, an historical reality witnessed by 500 people or more, that this Jesus indeed rose. If you believe that he rose from the dead, then there must be implications to everything else that he said. So it comes down to a simple fact, right? It comes down to something factual. This happened or it didn't happen. If it did happen, there's massive implications behind it. This is what Paul is saying. This Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is what separates him from every other person that's ever walked the planet. Every other so-called prophet or religious guru of some sort. This is what makes this Jesus different. He walked out of a tomb. Everything that we believe in, the entirety of your faith, Timothy, the legacy that you have, is built on this fact. You think about the Apostle Paul. Did he believe that Jesus walked out of a tomb? Yeah, he did. And you know why? Because this Jesus met with him. So he had to spend, think about this now, this Paul had to spend a great deal of time after that trying to figure out how this Jesus fit into everything that he had spent a lifetime learning from the Old Testament, to figure out how that fit together. And he did. It made perfect sense to him. You read his letters, he quotes from Old Testament prophets frequently, and he makes application to this Jesus. This Jesus rose from the dead. And so it is this Jesus that is at the center of the church. The primary message of the church is based on a man who walked out of a tomb. But Paul gives a second. He calls him the offspring of David. Now, that's a bit more difficult to reckon with. There's two possibilities here. The first possibility is that Paul is speaking about the nature of Jesus as descended from the human line of David. So we think about the human Messiah. Because in the mind of a Jew, there was an individual who would come descended literally, humanly from David, and we have two different genealogies in the New Testament which demonstrate that Jesus is descended from this David. So Paul could be simply referring to the human nature of this Jesus descended from David, but I think there's a different idea here. More likely, it's the position of Jesus as now seated on David's royal throne. Yes, certainly it could be that this Jesus is related to David in a human sense, but I don't think that Paul would write this phrase if he just wanted to say this Jesus is just another person, a human being, from the line of Judah, thus from the line of David. No, I think what he's saying is that he is the offspring of David, seeing him as seated on David's royal throne. Remember, Timothy was a Jew, right? He had an understanding of David from the perspective of being a Jew. You have to put yourself in Timothy's shoes. Timothy would have understood David as the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel, who was given a promise by God that his throne would endure forever. And so a Jew like Timothy would have said, well, when I think of David, what I think of is the greatest king that ever lived. I think of a man who was a man after God's own heart, who God used to complete the conquest of the land so that he could hand to his son a completed nation, who finished what Joshua had started so many centuries before. And now, even though he fell into sin, his falling into sin was used by God as a massive sense of understanding of who this God is with his grace and with his mercy. So Timothy would have understood this man as the greatest king. Thus, the statement is probably a reference to the continuing position of Christ after his resurrection, the one who is the king, especially of the church. He's the offspring of David, which means he's sitting on the throne of David. He's the one occupying the covenantal position that David had been promised of a throne that would last forever. So this Jesus, having risen from the dead, isn't just a risen guy, but he is a risen king who has ascended to his Father's right hand and sits with all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who now is governing all the nations of the world. He is the one now that the Father has given all authority. He is the one now who has the authority over all men everywhere and will one day, when he returns, gather all the nations of the world before them and judge them with a rod of iron. He will separate the sheep from the goats by his own determination of who belongs in each camp. That's kingship. That's authority. That's power. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who walked out of the tomb. Not just some guy, but a man who has been given the very authority of God himself in every simple way. Notice Paul connects this with his own ministry of preaching the gospel. Just as Paul was obedient to this risen and authoritative Christ, so Timothy is to submit also to this Christ and entrust the message of this Christ to the next generation. Who is this Christ? This Christ is the one who has been raised. This Christ is the one who is seated at the throne. And so, Timothy, remember this Jesus. He's at the center of your message. He's at the center of the church. He's at the center of these men that you are entrusting with this gospel message. He's at the center of what you are catechizing into the next generation. It's all about him. It's all about him. And not in some superficial sense, which seems to be so common in our day, but a Jesus who sits with power and authority, who says, I am the king. I am to be understood as I have revealed myself. Not as you want to understand me, but as I have revealed myself into the world. I mean, after all, if a man walks out of a tomb after saying he was going to, you pretty much have to take him at his word when he says, you want to be my disciple? You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The gospel that is to be replicated into the next generation is a gospel that is Christ-centered. It is a message that centers on the realities of this Christ being passed on as the means of faith. Now, let me clarify something here. Catechism, as we talked about last week, this catechism that we're developing and we're going to pass into the lives of the children, this catechism isn't just about imparting knowledge. It isn't just about imparting knowledge. Yes, it's going to be built on a solid foundation of understanding. But it's about imparting a knowledge of Christ that leads to a deep love of and faith in this Jesus. The goal of catechism isn't just to impart information about predestination and justification and reprobation and election and the list goes on, but rather to impart a knowledge in which the individual who learns more and more about this Jesus loves this Jesus more and more and trusts this Jesus more and more. I've given you this morning only two facts about this Jesus. Only two. And there are 100,000 more that I could add to the list of things that you ought to know about this Christ. But the more of them that we teach and the more of them that we know, the more of them that we come to understand, what should happen in us is the more we love this Jesus and the more we trust this Jesus. People say theology is boring. I don't want to learn theology. It doesn't help me. It's not practical. It doesn't deal with my everyday problems. And my response to that is, you don't understand theology then. Because the learning of doctrine and the learning of scripture and the learning of these deep concepts wells up within us a greater and greater understanding of who this God is and what he has done, who this Christ is and what he has done, who this Spirit is and what he is doing. And it humbles us more and more and more that we trust in this Christ more and more and more. This is what catechism does. It isn't just about imparting knowledge, but knowledge is an essential element of it. There are those who believe that you don't really need to know anything about Jesus, just the basic understanding of who Jesus is. And I say to you that if you believe that, you are fair game to every imaginable heterodoxy and heresy that blows past the front door of the church. You are fair game. What do we need to stand against all the prevailing winds of heresy that blow by every day? Answer, more and more understanding of who this Christ really is as it's revealed to us in the Word. Paul says, remember this Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, is preached in my gospel. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. I want you to think about this. What had gotten Paul imprisoned? Why was he arrested? Was he arrested because he had threatened Caesar or some authority figure in some way, that he had sent anthrax in the mail to somebody and now he was being imprisoned because he was acting against the best interest of others? No. What's the single factor of why Paul is imprisoned? And the answer Paul gives in this verse is simple. Because he had preached this Jesus. You understand that Paul had been arrested because he had the gall to stand up in front of people in his day and say that this Jesus had been risen from the dead. He had the gall to say that this Jesus was now sitting on the throne of heaven as the new king of Israel. You understand that this message of Jesus is risen from the dead and now this new king Jesus as the new king David was extraordinarily offensive to the Jews. Look, you don't have to read very far into the book of Acts to figure this out. You get past the first couple of chapters where the church begins, and almost immediately the disciples are opposed. Almost immediately. You get to chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Acts, and what's the first thing that they do? They come to John and they come to Peter and they say, you need to stop talking about this Jesus. And specifically, you need to stop talking about the fact that he's been raised from the dead. Shut up. The message of Jesus Christ himself is offensive to everybody. It's offensive. Because you know why? You know why it was offensive to them? Because it meant that everything they believed about so many things was wrong. So many things, so many conclusions that they had drawn from the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament writings, so much of what they had gotten was wrong. They had gotten it wrong. Utterly wrong. We were talking about this in Sunday school just a little while ago. They looked at the law and they thought to themselves, we will do it. They were wrong. We will love God. They were wrong. They never did. It meant that they were wrong about so many things. That's why it offended them. But Paul had refused to tailor his message to prevent offending the Jews. Thus, they arrested him. They wanted him dead. Why? Because they wanted him to shut up about this Jesus. They did not want to be told that this Jesus was a man who had been raised from the dead and was sitting on the throne of heaven. They did not want that. Preaching Jesus, the true Jesus of Scripture. I'm not talking about the popular Jesus, which is so prevalent in our churches today. I'm talking about the true Jesus that comes out of the Scriptures that Paul, like Paul had done, is extraordinarily offensive to this world. It is offensive in every imaginable way because it demonstrates that people are wrong about what they believe, and nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. And let me tell you something, my friends, brothers and sisters, listen to me. This is dangerously similar to what is happening today in what's called the woke church. Now, if you're not familiar with what the woke church is, you better get familiar with it fast, because this is the new term. This is the new thing that's coming. It's already all over the place. If you weren't paying attention to what happened in Birmingham this past week, you are not familiar with the woke church. Wokeness is what is coming to the local church near you. A new view of the gospel as a solution to social injustice that rejects the idea of complete solidarity in the cross, regardless of race, gender, etc., by replacing it with a sense of the victimhood of certain privileged groups, and for oppressor groups to give deference to them. This is coming to the church. Those in the various privileged groups, blacks, women, homosexuals, etc., they are to be given deference by the rest of us who are oppressors. This is the woke church. In fact, some of the leaders of the SBC have even given validation, that's the word I'm looking for. Endorsed, thank you. They have even endorsed a book written by that title. The woke church says, well, the gospel of Jesus is all about separating us into different camps, depending on how oppressed we are in our intersectionality between this position and that, and then the gospel is all about fixing that. It's not about uniting us under the cross. It's about separating us under the cross. This is the offense of the gospel of Jesus, you understand. And it's a whole new way now for the church to be ripped apart from the inside. Paul understood that the message of the gospel humbles us all before the cross. Paul says, I will preach this Christ. I will preach him risen from the dead and seated on the throne of David, and I will not tailor that, even if it means they arrest me and kill me. For which I am suffering, this cross, this risen Christ. Remember this Jesus. Remember that this needs to be the center of your church. It needs to be the center of your life. It needs to be the center of your preaching, dear Timothy. It needs to be the center of your catechism. If it's not, you are going to destroy the church itself. But then Paul, as he typically does, becomes much more optimistic. He says, but the word of God is not bound. The circumstances will never prevent the Spirit of God from advancing the cause of Christ in the world. There is always another generation being raised up. Jesus himself said it this way in Luke 19, I tell you, if these disciples who go off to preach, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. God himself will raise up another generation of those who will preach this Christ. Timothy, you are that next generation. My work as Paul may now be done, but you have been raised up by God to carry on that message. And nothing can hinder the advancement of the gospel. Yes, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to detract the church of Jesus Christ, but there will always be a remnant. There will always be faithful. The goal of the church is the continual catechism of a Christ-centered faith into the next generation, unadulterated by the winds of cultural pressure around us. That's our goal. There will always be pressure. There will always be those who will come in and they will demand that we change the message or change the methodology. You know, don't preach it as hard. Make it simpler so people understand it. Take out the offense, because that's what we need to do. And we say to them, go. because we are going to keep the offense in the gospel. Because you cannot preach a Christ-centered gospel without there being offense in it. If you don't like the offense, then you don't belong in the church. So Paul is saying, basically, to Timothy, you have received this great legacy from me. This legacy is of the Christ who has been raised from the dead, who sits upon the throne of heaven. And here's the message that we preach. Let's not be dissuaded from it. Then Paul says, therefore, okay, here's my conclusion now. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that the most effective messenger is the one who starts with a proper view of the purposes of the one who sent him? Right? Why was I sent? The ambassador who goes from the president to another country, he goes with the message of the one who sent him. If he understands the purpose of the one who sent him, then he's much more assured in the message that he preaches or he uses, right? If the ambassador is the one that's supposed to go to a foreign nation that's rattling its sabers, and the president says, you go and tell them that if you continue down this path, I'm going to put you in your place, that ambassador is going to understand exactly what he's supposed to say. He's going to have confidence that if he walks out of the president's office and doesn't understand what in the world the president's trying to do, his message is not going to be very clear, is it? He's not going to know exactly what to say and how to say it. And he may wind up making it up on his own because he's not sure. But in this particular case, in the case of us who have been sent out by Christ, we know what the purpose is. The most effective messenger of the gospel, then, is the one who starts with a proper view of the purposes of God in the gospel. Why is God sent his Son into the world? Why has this Christ gone to a cross to die? Why has he been raised from the dead? Why has he been seated at the right hand of God? The answer is because this God has a plan, has had a plan, a purpose from before the foundation of the world to save a people. A people. Paul uses a word that is extraordinarily offensive in our day and age when he says, for the sake of the elect, I have the elect. There's a people out there who've been purposed by God before time itself to receive his grace and mercy. God has made a personal choice to act mercifully towards some who are rebellious against him in this world. And by the way, the list of those who are rebellious against him is all of us. And therefore, God has chosen out of his love, which we sang of this morning, which we looked at in Scripture, out of his love. Not some nameless, faceless future crowd of those who might embrace Jesus if just the right circumstances occur. No, a personal set, a specific set of people that Jesus Christ knows for his own. John 10:14, Jesus says, I know my sheep and they know me. And he goes to the cross to die for them. They're scattered throughout all of time and space. The book of Revelation tells us they're in every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. They're all over this planet. They're everywhere. God's got elect people everywhere. And so because there are elect people out there, because God has purposed some people all over this world to be saved, Paul would preach the gospel to everyone regardless of rejection or oppression, to be sure that all would hear and the elect would believe. That they also, Paul says, may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. You want to hear something really ironic? There are many today who would argue that Calvinism, quote unquote, so not a word I use very often, as you notice, but I'm going to use it here, are those who would say that, well, if you believe in a Calvinistic version of soteriology, then you don't believe in evangelism. You see, you Calvinists don't believe in evangelism. That's one of the primary arguments that you will hear amongst the so-called traditionalist Southern Baptists. Oh, well, the reason we don't believe in election is because it means that you don't evangelize. I mean, if you already believe God has saved some, then it's no reason for you to go out and preach the gospel. Now, the irony of that is this is said by people who themselves do not actually evangelize. The vast majority of synergists, which is the opposite of Calvinists, the synergists do not go out and preach the gospel. They have no compelling reason to do so. No compelling reason whatsoever. Because in fact, when they go out, what they have to do is they have to be really persuasive. They have to be really good at convincing people, because you see, it's not about God removing hearts of stone. No, it's about us being really good at going out, and there's only been a few that have ever been that good, and so I'm not that good, so I'm going to leave it to the professionals to do it. The vast, vast majority of synergists say that you Calvinists diminish the whole point of evangelism, but we as Calvinists would say, well, wait a minute, no, you don't understand. We're the ones with a compelling reason to go. And you know what our compelling reason is? We go because we know that there are elect people out there. We know that the Spirit of God has already gone out before us to work in the hearts and lives of people who all we need to do is say a few things that are true, and they will respond because the Spirit of God has taken out that heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh in order for them to believe. We have a compelling reason, which is why we can get in a ship and leave England and go to India and spend 7 years in that place preaching the gospel without a single convert, and yet stay there and continue to preach. Why? Because we know there are elect there. That's William Carey's biography, by the way. In other words, Paul says, listen, I'm going to preach the gospel to every single person that crosses my path, whether it be a soldier or a housewife or a king, a governor, doesn't matter. I'm going to preach the gospel there because you know what? God has elect people scattered throughout every place in this world. And if I throw a wide enough net, I'm going to hit one. In other words, the compelling motivation for those of us who have been given this gospel is to know its purpose. Its purpose is that God has a people. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I am willing to be punished. I am willing to be arrested. I am willing to be thrown over a wall in a basket. I am willing to be hungry. I am willing to suffer. I'm willing to all these types of things because I know this. There's a people out there that God has purposed to save, and He may just use me to preach that gospel to them. Which leads Paul to say what he says in verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul quotes here what I believe, this is my opinion, my studied opinion, I believe that this is a first century covenant. First century covenant. It's not a quotation of a biblical passage, but rather it appears to be something that was common in that day that others were reciting, and Paul simply pulls it up and puts it here to say, let me show you how this has even worked itself out in the church itself. Notice he says, the saying is trustworthy. Well, where does he get the saying from? My opinion is that it's something that was known in the church in the time. In fact, if you're using the ESV, you'll notice it's a poetic form, which probably means that, again, the translators of this are saying this was some sort of poem or something that was common in that day, okay? Now, notice what he says, okay? And he's making the point that he just finished making. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. The four parts of this little covenant are designed to connect the believer in assurance to this Christ. I endure everything because it's troubling. Have there ever been doubts in the midst of that? You bet. Have I ever struggled with that and wondering whether I'm really being successful at it? Am I really doing the right thing? You bet. The Apostle Paul was not above having moments in which he struggled to wonder, am I really doing the right thing here? Are these Jews right? Maybe if I say something else, they'll let me go. So he puts this here to say, here is the, dare I call it, the missionary's covenant. To die with him is to live with him. This is the fundamental truth of Christianity. That Christ has gone to the cross with the people in himself to act as their vicarious substitute. Thus he died, thus as he died and rose, so those who come to him in faith also die with him and rise with him. There's a connection between those who belong to this Christ and him. We've been talking about it in our Wednesday night theology class. We've been talking about this mystical union that exists between us and Christ, that this Christ, before the foundation of the world, the Son of God, agreed in covenant relationship with his Father to go to a cross on behalf of a people. The Father gave him a people. And this Christ went to the cross for those people. He knew them by name, and he went to the cross for them. Their sins he knew. And as he knew each of those sins, he died. And as he died, we died with him. But as he rose, we rose with him. All that happened to him happens to us. All the perfections of obedience that he had in his life become our perfections of obedience. His atoning sacrifice becomes our atoning sacrifice. His rising from the dead becomes our new life in him, and so on and so on and so on. And there's 10,000 more that I could add to that list. To die with him is to live with him. Paul is making this very personal, right? Because he's sitting there facing his own mortality, and he is saying, listen, I'm not worried about the mortality I've had and that's going to come upon me physically. I'm much more concerned about the spiritual death I died with him. My goal is to be connected to him in his death. To be connected to him in his death. Thus, he died and rose. Secondly, he says, to endure is to reign with him. And this is the continuing reality of Christianity. We must persevere in the face of many trials and oppositions just as he did. Jesus, that is. Thus, just as he persevered living in this putrid world of sin and bearing it on the cross, so must we to be included in his kingdom. We must persevere. We must endure. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. He who stands firm in the faith with his eyes fixed upon this Christ, trusting in him and walking in obedience and allegiance and loyalty to him and staying fixed upon him will endure and will be saved. Notice the covenant. Notice the covenant picture that's being painted here. First, we must be willing to die with him. Second, we must be willing to endure all of the things that he endured. Take up your cross daily, follow after me. And I think that's connected to the phrase in verse 8, Christ is the offspring of David. You want to be included in that kingdom? You want to be part of the kingdom of David? You have to endure. You have to stand firm upon this Christ without compromising who he is or what he has done in your message. Third, to deny him is to be denied by him. I'll call this the deadly reality of Christianity. The deadly reality of Christianity is that there will be many who will confess this Christ outwardly only. They will say, yes, I belong to this Jesus. Oh, but it's not really the Jesus of Scripture. It's a Jesus I've made up in my own mind and follow after in the way that I want to, which allows me the freedom not only to obey, quote unquote, this Christ, but also to live however I want to in this world. Paul has already addressed that, has he not? Calls it apostasy. There will be some who will deny him. There will be some who it's just too hard to follow after him. It's too much work. It's too much effort. But to deny him, Jesus himself said, is to be denied by him. He who will not confess me before the Father, I will not confess. Thus, we must be confident in our connection by faith to this Christ by continually reminding ourselves of who he is and what he has done. What do we need? We need a steady, regular diet of someone standing before you and reminding you of who this Jesus is and what he's done. And if the preacher ever stops telling you who this Jesus is and what he's done, kick him out and find somebody who will, because that's what we need. And then fourthly, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Now, this one is the twist one, notice. It's a little different than the others. It's got opposites on each side. To be faithless is still for him to be faithful. The unfortunate reality of Christianity is that we will sin and we will continue to fall under temptation. We will continue to struggle with all of the sins of the flesh of this world. But our confidence is not found in our success. Our confidence is found in what he has done and the fact that he holds his own to the end. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose nothing. I'm going to hold fast all that belongs. Our confidence is not found in our success. It's found in his faithfulness. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. His own nature is such that as the very Son of God, who holds a people as his own, who knows them, dies for them, rises for them, goes to the throne of heaven for them, intercedes for them before the throne of heaven, there is no possibility that people will not be saved to the end. Our assurance is in who this Christ is. Not in us, in him. Not in us, but in him. Which is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. You were wondering how I was going to make that jump, didn't you? What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose of this meal that we are to eat? Well, you know what? It's right here in this little covenant. Why do we come to this table? Do we come to this table in order to get some dose of sweet manna from heaven that we're missing, that we haven't had in a few months, and so we'll take a little taste of this and a little taste of that, and suddenly, magically, we'll get something new? No. Our Catholic friends believe that, and some of our Presbyterian friends believe that, but we don't. No, we believe Jesus himself when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." What do we need to remember? Well, we need to remember that he died. And we need to remember that he was raised from the dead, right? We need to remember that his work upon the cross becomes our assurance of salvation. The food at the table doesn't assure us. It's what it is that Christ did. All that the food does is remind us of what it is that Christ did. We need to be reminded of our need to endure. We come to the table once again to fall down on our face before this Christ and say, "I have been unfaithful, but you are faithful. You went to a cross, you died, you said you would be raised, you did. That demonstrates a faithfulness that I have never had, but I'm going to come to this table and I'm going to eat and drink, and it's going to remind me of my need to endure. And in the end, it's going to be a great reminder of his faithfulness even in the face of our sin and failure. Even in the walk that we walk day by day where we continually fall short of the glory of God, we're going to come to this table and we're going to stand before this world and we're going to stand before our brothers and sisters in Christ and we're going to say this: I am still convinced that this Jesus walked out of a tomb on a Sunday morning, and I'm still convinced that even though I'm a rotten, worthless sinner, that he has saved me simply because he wanted to, because he loved me. Because he knew me. Because he was willing to give his life for me. You see it right there in the little covenant?